Let's turn then this evening to John's Gospel, chapter 9. John's Gospel, chapter 9. We'll begin to read actually at John chapter 8 and verse 59. Just for the connection. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he sat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore, and washed, and came seeing. The neighbours therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He's like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay, and anointed mine eyes, and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind, and it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and we see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They said unto the blind man again, What sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, He's a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he'd been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, Is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He that age ask him, he shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, He is of age, ask him. Now that's the passage before us this evening, and we look to the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of his word and the meditation on it. The chapter before us divides itself into a number of sections. From verses 1 to 7 we have the miracle itself. And then following the miracle, this object lesson that the Lord Jesus presents before the people, we have a series of opportunities for witness given to the man and to others as well. So, from verses 8 to 12 we have his neighbours and his acquaintances, those that knew him beforehand. And he has the opportunity to tell them what has happened. And then from verses 13 to 17, we have the Pharisees. And again, he has a further opportunity to bear witness for what the Lord Jesus has done for him. And in verses 18 to 23, we have his parents called in to give evidence. And then the passage that we haven't read, we have verses 24 to 34. And again, he's before the Pharisees, again before the Jews, and he has a further opportunity to witness for the Lord Jesus. And then verses 35 and 38, he meets with the Lord Jesus again himself, and the Lord Jesus gives him further spiritual insight, further insight into his person. And we can note that those who are prepared to stand for God, to them will be given more. As the Lord Jesus hath, says, to him that hath, to him shall be given. And so the one who is prepared to stand for God and to speak out for the Lord Jesus is the one to whom the Lord Jesus will reveal more of himself. And then in verses 39 to 41 we have the spiritual application by the Lord Jesus of what we have in the chapter. As we look at these opportunities for witness, we can notice something very interesting. That as he progresses, firstly, what he says about himself decreases. So firstly, when he's asked by his neighbours and his acquaintances, he gives a reasonably long, although brief and concise, description of what happens. But then, as you go through, the next time he speaks, and the next time he speaks, the third time he speaks, he says barely anything about himself at all. So what he says about himself decreases. And then we'll notice again that what he says about the Lord increases. And so he'll say a little bit about the Lord Jesus in the first time, and then he'll say something else, and then the third time before the Pharisees he says quite a lot about the Lord Jesus. What he says about himself diminishes, what he says about the Lord Jesus increases, and that's the way it should be as we speak for the Lord Jesus. He'll notice something else. He gets bolder in his testimony. Until the third time when he's speaking before the Pharisees and before the Jews, he has no qualms about stating things very bluntly and very precisely and laying things down on the line. And he's not afraid of the consequences of doing so. And then we'll notice too that personal opposition to him increases as we go through, until finally they cast him out of the synagogue because of the stand that he takes. And we'll notice that the more that we speak for the Lord Jesus, the more we might gain in boldness in so doing. You know, the first time speaking out for the Lord Jesus is always the hardest. And then, although you might face opposition, and though it seems to get easier to speak for him, but you know something? So often we can leave it so long between doing it that it becomes like the first time again. And every time it's just so difficult to say something. And we're tongue-tied and we don't know what to say, but we can start with what the man says. We can start with personal testimony of what the Lord Jesus has done for him. But you know, by the time he's finished, he's bearing testimony to the Lord Jesus, bearing testimony to his character, bearing testimony to his origins. And he gets bolder and bolder in the way in which he speaks. I wish I could be like that. You know, I feel so helpless, particularly in personal conversation. Put me in front of a crowd and I can stand and speak. But put me on a one-to-one basis with people and I find it very difficult to say anything. I find it difficult to know what to say. But you know something? This man, he just started. And once he started, he carried on. And once he carried on, he continued. And the Lord honours him for that. But we notice, and we do, that those who will make a stand for the Lord Jesus will suffer opposition. And it's a biblical principle that they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There's no might or maybe. They shall suffer persecution. And it's something that goes hand in hand with making a stand for the Lord. It's something that we need to weigh up. And so often the fear of persecution is something that holds us back, and the fear of what people may say and the fear of how people might react is something that keeps us back from standing for the Lord and for bearing testimony to him. You know something, this man wasn't bothered about that. And the apostles in the early chapters of Acts, they weren't bothered about it. In fact, they counted it a privilege to be beaten for his name, to suffer shame for his name. I wish we could get something of that. It might galvanize us. It might stir us up. It might make us more zealous, even in the days in which we live, in the darkness in which we're living, to stand for the Lord Jesus and to speak out for him. Again, by way of introduction, this is a chapter of consequences. I don't know, but I've never noticed it before, but as I was reading down the passage, particularly when I was looking at it in the Greek, The number of times the Greek word for therefore occurs doesn't always come out in English, and we'll point it out as we go down. But the Greek word for therefore is a little word, but it speaks of consequences. It's amazing. Verse 7, therefore. Verse 8, therefore. Verse 10 is a therefore. Verse 12 is a then, but it's really, again, the word therefore. Verse 15, then, it's the word therefore. Verse 16, another therefore. Verse 18, the but is the word therefore. Incidentally, the word therefore in verse 23 is a different word, and it means for this reason. Verses 24 and 25, the then, and in verse 25, it isn't actually translated at all, but it's a word for therefore. It means a consequence, as a result, a consequence of what's gone before. You know, when you get a therefore, you ask wherefore. Why is there therefore there? What's it therefore? But it is consequence, and it all starts in verse 7, in a simple obedience to the command of the Lord Jesus. All these consequences start from that first consequence of what the Lord has said. It starts with the Lord Jesus. It starts with him giving him an instruction, and therefore he went his way. And that's a result of the command of the Lord Jesus. He obeys. And as a result, different opportunities and different consequences come from that. Well, let's go through the verses in detail. So we have the miracle itself. And as we come to the beginning of chapter 9, it follows on very closely from the end of chapter 8. And so from all that we have before in the teaching of the Lord Jesus in the temple in chapter 8. And we remember back in chapter 8 and verse 12, the Lord Jesus has said, I am the light of the world. And here in this chapter we're going to have an object lesson of what the Lord Jesus has said. The Lord Jesus has said, I am the light of the world, and the Lord Jesus is going to give light. And he's going to bring a man out of darkness. And he's going to bring him into physical light first of all. And he's going to bring him into spiritual light and deeper spiritual insight as we get to the end of the chapter. And so he passes by. And as he passed by, he saw a man that was blind from his birth. And we have the eyes of the Lord Jesus. And we have the omniscience, again, of the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus is passing by. You know something? I wonder sometimes, particularly when you come to John's Gospel, how many times the Lord Jesus has passed by that way before, and the blind man's been sitting there? It would seem that he was well known. The fact that he was born blind was well known. And the fact that he used to sit and beg was something that was characteristic of him. Remember in chapter 5, the Lord Jesus goes into the pool, beside the pool of Bethesda, and there's a multitude of those that are not well. And the Lord Jesus singles out one man, and he heals him. He said the Lord Jesus is sovereign, and the Lord Jesus will act in his own time, or rather in God's time, and will do the work of the Father, the works of him that sent him. And he will do them in accordance with the timing of God. However many times that the Lord Jesus has passed by this man before, this time, this day, is the day that this man's life is going to be transformed. And you know, we can think about that as we preach the gospel, and maybe there would be those in different places that would come in week after week after week after week, and you think, how on earth is it that there's nothing happening? How is it that we can sit under the sound of the gospel and that there's no response? But we can take heart from that. And we can take heart when we think of family members that we maybe speak to. And there seems to be no response. But there came a day in this man's experience when the Lord Jesus stepped in, when the Lord Jesus spoke to him, and when this man had a responsibility on that day to respond to what the Lord Jesus said to him. But we can take encouragement that the Lord Jesus knew all about this man. And the Lord Jesus saw him. He saw him before ever the disciples asked a word about him. And so the Lord Jesus knows as we No. In verse 2 we have a question of blame. I'll ask a really ludicrous question, really. They said, who sinned that this man was born blind? Was it him or was it his parents? A ludicrous question. How could his disability be a result of his own sin? It was a question that they asked. Was it something that they, was it a retrospective judgment of God on this man? Or was it because of a sin of his parents that he was born blind? Was God taking it out on this man, so to speak, because of something his parents had done? Firstly, the question comes from a misconception of God, and a misapplication of the ways of God. Secondly, this question is highly insensitive, isn't it? If you can picture it, you've got the man sitting there, he can't have been very far away, and these disciples are walking past him and said, well, whose fault is it? Is it his fault or his parents' fault that he'd been born blind? So they think he was deaf as well as blind. But you know, we can be guilty of being equally insensitive, can't we? In the things that we say about people, even when they're not very far away from us. But we can also be guilty of impugning, is that the right word? To say blaspheming is perhaps a bit strong, but I just can't get the words out. Misapplying the character of God in God's dealings with people. We have to be very careful. Now we know that at times the sicknesses that people might go through might be under the governmental hand of God. We can think of 1 Corinthians 11 and how the apostle had to say to them, for this cause there are many that are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep, or many sleep. And we can think of James' first epistle, whereby they would speak of those that might have sinned and are in weakness because of that, like James and John would speak of that. And so we know that one's own illness, suffering, weakness can be a result of sin. But you know something, I would judge about something between the individual and God to work out. To know in their own heart whether it's something that they've done, whether it's some pride or something that is there that is causing the hand of God to be in judgment on them. It's not for us to decide that, is it? It's not for us to judge people as to why they should be in the circumstances that they're in. Remember, Job's friends had that problem, didn't they? And Job's friend said, come on, Job, what have you done? You must have done something. And Job says, I haven't done anything. Oh, come on, Job, you must have done. God wouldn't do anything to you like that if you hadn't done something wrong. And yet we know that God brings us through times of testing and times of trial. And it is for our good, and it's for our building up and our spiritual education. And there's things that we learn going through times of trial, and it's not necessarily that we've done something that we need to be chastised for. And so there's the insensitivity of the question, and the inappropriateness of the question, the ludicrousness, I'll make it worse here, of the question. Was it this man, or was it his parents that sinned? The Lord Jesus answers and puts them right on that one. Neither had this man sinned, nor his parents. Not that they were sinless, but that this disability was not the direct result of the judgment of God. But, says the Lord Jesus, and this raises it to a completely different plane, that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Why was this man born blind? It's for the glory of God. Why? Because the Lord Jesus was going to heal him. And the Lord Jesus was going to, the works of God were going to be manifest in him, and he was going to transform his life, and he was going to give him the power to stand for him. And the testimony of this man comes down through the ages, because if this man hadn't been born blind, he wouldn't be in John's Gospel. And he wouldn't be on the pages of Scripture, and the testament that he bore for the Lord Jesus wouldn't be recorded, but the works of God are made manifest in this man, whose name we don't know, and they're there for all to see. We could ask the same question, we've not asked any question yet, but we could ask, why is it that the Lord Jesus hasn't come back yet? Why is it that this world is allowed to continue? Why is it that sin continues as it is? And you know, the answer is the same. That God has, in the world outside yet, he has those that he's going to save. And the Lord Jesus knows, or God knows, those that are his. And he knows the trophies of his grace, those that are going to be saved from the depravity of sin, and those that are going to be his showpiece. Says Paul in Ephesians. After he outlines what God has done for us, he says that in the ages to come, verse 7 of chapter 2, he might show, might demonstrate the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why hasn't the Lord Jesus come back? Why is there so much sin in the world? Why is sin permitted to continue? Why doesn't he do something about it? Because out in the world, in Methyl, in Leven, in Methyl Hill, God has those whom he knows and in whom the works of God are going to be manifest. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Maybe in our families, God knows. Maybe in the area, maybe in our country, maybe in our county. Certainly throughout the world, God has those in whom the works of God will be made manifest. And then we have in verse 4 the acknowledgement of the Lord Jesus that there is a limited opportunity, a limited time for service to God. So the Lord Jesus, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. And there is a night coming for each one of us, if you like. There is a day when our service is going to come to an end. What do you do at night? You sleep. And there's a time that the Lord Jesus hasn't come when we will fall asleep and the opportunity for service will be over. And if the Lord Jesus had the obligation of working the works of him that sent me on him, he said, I must, if necessary for me, to work the works of him that sent me. If the Lord Jesus had that obligation, how much more should we have the same obligation upon us? As far as the gospel is concerned, Paul would say, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. He had the sense of obligation, he had the sense of burden upon him. Twice over in the epistles, Paul would speak about redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. If he says it once, it's important. If God says it twice, it's very important. Redeeming the time. Why do you say it twice? Because it's so easy not to do. And how much of the time today have I wasted? Have I not redeemed? Have I not brought back? It's something that we've got to actively do, otherwise time just goes. And it's gone. And the opportunity for service has gone with it. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. In another sense as well, the night was coming for this world. Because the Lord Jesus was here. And the Lord Jesus was the light of the world. And this world had an absolutely unique privilege of having the Son of God in its midst. And they rejected him. And men loved darkness rather than light. And they saw the darkness and they sought to extinguish the light. And they rejected the light and this world was plunged into darkness. And we're in the darkness now, aren't we? The night is far spent. The day is at hand. But it's still dark. And it's getting increasingly darker. You know something? We're looking for the morning star. That's what we're looking for. And the Lord Jesus is the morning star. And it's that that appears before the dawn. And we're looking for him to come from heaven to take us to be with himself. You know, we're not only looking for that. We're looking also for the Son of Righteousness to arise, revealing in his wings. And there is a glorious day that is coming from this world, for this world, when the darkness will be dispelled. when the Lord Jesus will come back from heaven, when he shall reign as right as is. And the day will come. But you know, we're of the day now. We belong to the day. And we're to live as in the day. And we're to work as in the day. And we, if all the world is in darkness, we're in the light. And we're to shine as lights in a dark place in this world. That's our responsibility. We must, as the Lord Jesus, we must work the works of him that sent us while it is day. Verse 5. Time is flying, isn't it? And we've got to verse 5. It says, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Now this is a different sense to what we have it in chapter 8 and verse 12. In chapter 8, we have it in an absolute sense. Says the Lord Jesus, I am the light of the world. There is no other light. He is it. And it doesn't matter whether he's here in person or whether he's away, whether he's in heaven. He is the light of the world. And what he says there, that he that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life, is universally true, whatever period that we live in. But what the Lord Jesus is saying here, it is more in terms of character, characteristic. As long as I am in the world, I am, and the definite article is missing in the Greek, which means that we're talking about character, not an absolute thing. I am the light of the world. He came to illumine, and he came to bring light. He is the light, but he's light, characteristically, intrinsically. Light. And he's going to prove that in what follows. And so verse 6, when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground. Quite elsewhere in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus uses spittle and healer. He uses it in Mark chapter 7. Remember the deaf and dumb man that comes, and the Lord Jesus puts his fingers in his ears and then he spits and touches his tongue. And then remember the next chapter in chapter 8 verse 23, the Lord Jesus spits on his eyes. And in all these cases, it seems that the Lord Jesus is conveying to the person to be healed just something of what's going to take place. So the deaf and dumb man, he wouldn't have a clue what was going on. He couldn't hear, he couldn't speak, he wouldn't have an idea of what the Lord Jesus was going to do or what the people were asking for him. So the Lord Jesus puts his fingers into his ears and touches his tongue and shows that he's going to bring about healing. Same with the other man. Same here. The Lord Jesus is going to put clay on the man's eye. Now, how on earth do you get clay in a dry place? Well, you need kind of dust plus water, don't you? If you pinch up the dust and puts it on his eyes, it'll just come straight off. So the Lord Jesus spits and he makes clay and he daubs it on the eyes of the blind man, and thereby I judge that he's showing to the man that something is going to happen to his eyes. And then he tells him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Actually, you'd think that putting something on someone's eyes would make him less able to see than otherwise, wouldn't you? But the Lord Jesus doesn't do anything needlessly, and I judge that it is that he's showing the man what he is to do. And he's giving him something. He's giving him an instruction and something to do. And so the command is given, and the Lord Jesus is looking for the obedience of faith. He's looking for the man to do what he asked him to do. Now put yourself in the man's shoes for a minute. What did the man know about this man that was talking to him? I judge he knew very little. He knew, as we learn from verse 11, he knew that he was a man called Jesus. But he didn't even know that he was Jesus of Nazareth. Otherwise he would have said it. That's the way that they talked about people in those days. He didn't know where he came from. He didn't really know anything about him. But I judge that he'd heard what the Lord Jesus had said. He'd heard that the Lord Jesus had said that he was the light of the world. And he judged that I judge rather that he would have heard that the Lord Jesus spoke about working the works with him that sent him. And so this man, based on very, very little, just goes and does what the Lord Jesus asked him to do. It's a simple faith. You know, we don't need to know heaps, do we? And the people that we preach to don't need to know heaps to get saved. They just need to obey. They just need to take God at his word. They just need to do what he asked them to do. Interesting. I don't know what others might think. Maybe we'll get feedback at the end. Why you have the interpretation here? Which is by interpretation sent. Why does John feel the need to say that? Is it because that the Lord Jesus is the one who is sent? The sent one of the Father. And we have it time and time again in the chapters that we've looked at, that he's the one who has been sent by the Father. And he would speak of the one who sent me. And so that healing comes through the one who is sent. Maybe that is the case. Maybe not. I just throw it out for something. But it's interesting, isn't it, that it's there. And it's not there by accident. It's got to be there for some reason. I just don't know what it is. He went his way therefore. He obeyed and he washed and came seeing. And so we have a radically changed life. And we have a testimony of a changed life. And we have him not doing what he used to do. And not being in the place that he used to be. Notice that they asked in verse 8, isn't this he that sat and begged? So he's not sitting in his usual place. And he's not up to his usual activities. He's a changed man. And that's the first thing that happens on conversion, isn't it? Lives are changed. And lives are transformed. Maybe not everything all at once. But lives are changed and people notice a difference. And people saw his neighbours, those that had seen him before. They see the evidence of what has happened and it gets them talking and saying, hang on a minute, that's him, right? Isn't this him? And some say, yeah, it is. And others will say, no, it's his double, it's got to be his double. It's someone like it. You know, that gives him his first opportunity to speak. He says, yeah, it's me. I'm a changed man. I'm not the same person, but I'm not what I used to be. I am he. And then that leads to something else. I mean, he could have gone and skulked away in the crowd and just put his head down. You know, that's what we do, isn't it, sometimes? But he doesn't do that. He says, yes, it's me. And he stands. He starts. And that leads to another opportunity. And they said, therefore. So consequence number two, they ask how it happened. And he gives them an opportunity to say what happened. And an opportunity to say how it happened. And you notice where he starts. He starts with the Lord Jesus. So there's a man that is called Jesus. That's where he starts. And that's to whom he gives the glory. And that's what we must do, isn't it? It starts. He starts with the Lord Jesus. He gives him the glory. And you know, there's something else. He's brief. Okay, he says the most about himself that he does in the whole chapter. But he's brief. He's concise. He's accurate. You know, it's almost word for word from what the Lord Jesus said and what he did. In the earlier verses, he doesn't embellish it. He doesn't go on all about the path that it took him to get from where he was to the pool of Siloam and how he got there and all the rest of it. He says, no. He says, a man that's called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, said to me, go and wash. I went and washed and I received sight. Clear, concise, to the point, unembellished and accurate. We do well to learn the lesson. Then said they unto him, where is he? It leads to another opportunity, another consequence. They're looking for him. Now, isn't that what our testimony should produce in people? But they want to know where they can find him. Unfortunately for this man, he couldn't point them to him. But you know, we can. How tragic it would be if we could tell them, and we just didn't know how to point people to the Lord Jesus. But we can. We know how we were saved. We know what he did for us. We know what was required of us, and we can point them to the Lord Jesus. But at least be honest about it. There's an honest confession that says, well, I don't know. And sometimes when people are talking to us, they'll ask us something or they'll say something and we don't know the answer to it. Let's be honest and say, I don't actually know that, but if you give me time, I'll go and look at it, or I'll ask somebody else and I'll come back to you with an answer. Or even, well, if you come and I'll bring you to Santa and they'll be able to help you more. Yeah, there's no room for flannel, is there? These issues are too important. But he's an honest confession, I don't know where he is. And so they bring him to the Pharisees. And we have the incidental but important fact brought before us that it was on the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes, and that already rings the alarm bells, because the Pharisees always have a problem with the Sabbath, don't they? And here, if he first of all starts with speaking to his neighbours and his acquaintance, he moves on now. And so the first opportunity leads to another opportunity, and the first time he stands and he acquits himself well for the Lord Jesus, well, the Lord Jesus gives him another opportunity. How often do we not get opportunities because we fail in the first hurdle? And we mess up the first one, and we can't be trusted with opportunities. And it's so much harder to get another one. But here, he's brought to the Pharisees, and he has a further opportunity. And then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. You see what he says? He gets briefer. You know, when people tell stories, it seems to grow wings the more you hear it, doesn't it? It's like the fisherman's yarn, isn't it? And the fish gets bigger and bigger and bigger the more that the story is told. But here, what he says about himself is more concise. It's the bare bones. He put clay on my eyes. I washed and you see. Therefore, said some of the Pharisees. And here we have the Pharisees in their arrogance and their certainty. They come to the conclusion and say, this man's not of God. And their judgment is clouded by their own prejudice. And their judgment is clouded by their own presuppositions, and it keeps them from Christ. Verse 24. We know that this man is a sinner. And people in the world know so much, and it's so wrong. People in ivory towers, people who should know better, know so much, but they couldn't be further from the truth. And it's tragic that here we have in the Pharisees people whose prejudice and whose presuppositions keep them from the Lord Jesus. But it will always be the way. And if we speak to people, not everyone will get saved. And not everyone will receive what we have to say to them. There'll be people that throw it back in our faces. And these Pharisees will say, that's not of God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath day. And they single out one law. In fact, they don't just single out one law. They single out one law that's been ring-fenced by many, 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 many rules of their own making. And they draw all their conclusions from that, and they ignore the evidence that's plainly before their face. And sometimes you can speak to people and you can wonder how on earth it is that they can ignore what is absolutely plainly obvious. But they do. But there are others. And there are others who are not completely blinded by prejudice, and they will look at the miracles and they will say, how is it that can a man that is a sinner do such signs? And a bit like Nicodemus in chapter 3, who comes to the Lord Jesus and said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher, come from God, because no man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And so Nicodemus had seen the signs, and he came to the right conclusion. And whatever his other prejudices might be, because he was a Pharisee, these prejudices were set aside in the light of the evidence. Praise God that there are those who will put their prejudices aside in the light of the evidence that he brought before them. It doesn't say that they get saved, but they're a step in the right direction. And so there was a division among them. And once again, as we speak to people, there will be a division among the people. There will be those that accept, there will be those that reject. There will be those that we can speak to again. There will be those that are open for more opportunities. And now they ask the blind man again, give him a further opportunity to speak. And they say, what sayest thou of him that he opened his eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. This man, okay, his appreciation was deceptive. He hadn't got an absolute appreciation of who the Lord Jesus was, but he was right. Lord Jesus is a prophet. He's prophet, priest and king, isn't he? But this man had looked at the evidence and had come to the only conclusion that he could come to on the basis of what he knew. And to him who comes to this conclusion, more spiritual insight will be given throughout the chapter until the Lord Jesus says, dost thou believe on the Son of God? And he eventually says, I believe, and worships him. But you know, he might have been defective, but he was far better than those who were far better trained. He knew the scriptures end to end. In the short time that he'd known the Lord Jesus, he knew more than they did. You know something? As simple believers in the Lord Jesus, we know more than the professors in the university. As simple believers in the Lord Jesus, we know more than some of the top clergy in the country, whose position is no guarantee that they're real and genuine born again. And some of them, we can say from what they say, quite evidently they're not. You know, take heart of that. That we know God. And that we know the Lord Jesus. You can have that in, it just comes to my mind now, in 1 John chapter 2, doesn't it? Where the Lord Jesus, where John rather, writes to different ages of spiritual maturity. He says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I've written to you, little children, because you've known the Father. And with that knowledge, you know more than countless others that are far better educated than we might be. And so we have a consequence of that in verse 18. The but is a therefore. And it's quite interesting that, isn't it? If you translate it, therefore the Jews did not believe concerning him that he'd been blind. I guess he knew too much. Or he's prepared to say something about the Lord Jesus that they weren't happy with. And so they thought, right, here's a plant. Here's someone who's been planted. There's nothing wrong with him really. And he's popping up and saying, look, I've been healed. And they didn't believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they called his parents. And so they go through all this rigmarole with the parents. And they ask him. And if with the Pharisees we have prejudice as a barrier, with his parents we have fear as a barrier to their coming to the Lord Jesus. You know, they had absolutely crystal clear, concrete, mixing all kinds of things together, evidence of the work of the Lord Jesus. They'd seen their son. They'd brought him up blind from his birth, and now he can see. And as he says later, since the world began, it's never been known that anyone has born blind and received sight. Never been done before. And here they have the evidence in their own son of what the Lord Jesus can do. And they're afraid. And they're afraid of commitment. How many are like them? How many are just afraid of what people might say? How many are afraid of association with the Lord Jesus? What it might mean for them personally, what they might lose as a result, because they knew that the Pharisees had said that anyone who openly acknowledges that he's Christ would be put out of the synagogue. And it's too much. It's too much of a cost. You know, there is a cost in salvation, isn't there? And we do need to make it clear to those that we speak to that there is a cost in salvation. You know, something, the things that you gain in salvation are far, far greater. Think of this man. Oh yes, he was cast out. but he had Christ. He had the Lord Jesus. He had the Son of God. Says the Lord Jesus, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, and that is enough. Life eternal is this. Isn't it worth whatever we might suffer for his name? Sometimes we play at being Christians, don't we? Sometimes we don't seem willing to bear the cost. We don't seem willing to take up the cross and follow him. I say we, I mean me. So often it seems too hard. You know, this man, he was brought to a greater knowledge of the Lord Jesus as he moves through. And as he moves through, there's nothing that he won't suffer. There's nothing that he won't go through for the sake of the one who brought him sight. It's done the same for us. Is there anything that we would shrink back from for his sake? Shall we pray? Father, indeed we thank thee for this time we've been able to spend together in thy presence this evening. And Father, we do feel the challenge of thy word. We feel it personally, our Father, and we confess our own weakness, we confess our own waywardness, our own sinfulness, the strength of the flesh, and how often we would fail thee, how often we'd fail to take opportunities that are presented to us. We think, Father, of how ashamed by the testimony of this man here, how he was so new, and yet how he was prepared to boldly and fearlessly speak out for the one who had brought him out of darkness into light. Father, make us increasingly aware of what the Lord Jesus has done for us, we do ask thee. And draw us increasingly to his person, that our eyes might be filled with him, and so our lips might be full of him as well. That our lives might speak for him in everything that we do, in every department of our life, that there's nothing where he is not Lord and he is not supreme. So, Father, we give thee our thanks. We ask these things. We pray that thou partest with thy blessing. And we give thee our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.